Okay, the Bible condemns it. Idolatry. That's pretty clear. You can look in the Old Testament. There are entire chapters of some of the Old Testament prophets devoted to mocking those who worship idols and mocking the idols they worship. Definitely a dim view of idolatry, not only in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament as well. So the Bible condemns it. But what is it? What is idolatry? If you do a survey in the church today, you might be surprised to discover that the definition of idolatry has become something of a moving target. For some, it's a simple-minded concept. You don't make a graven image, put it in your house, and then get down on your knees and bow down to it. So they would confine idolatry to those who actually worship statues, idols, images. But certainly there's more to it than that. For some, there really is no such thing as idolatry anymore. I know in the Dark Ages we might have believed in something like that, but nowadays we're more broad-minded. The first commandment doesn't forbid idolatry. It simply says that of all the gods, all the ways there are to God in this world, the most well-informed, the best, perhaps the quickest, is the one recommended in Holy Scripture. But the other ways, while they may be more circuitous, are also ways to the same God. What is idolatry? Does Scripture speak a clear word about this? Does it go deeper than just merely bowing down to a graven image or to a statue? We're going to answer that question during this hour of Issues, Etc. I invite your questions and comments. Our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727. Our guest to talk about idolatry, Pastor Joel Basely. He's pastor of Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Dearborn, Michigan, and author of an essay titled, What is Idolatry? Pastor Basely, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
Good afternoon, Todd. It's good to be with you.
Let's begin with the first commandment.
That's a good place to begin.
What does it command? What does it forbid?
Well, first of all, we realize that the first commandment, as all the commandments, are God speaking to us from Mount Sinai. And he is the one true God, the one who created the heavens and earth and redeemed us in Jesus Christ. And in the law, he's telling us his will, what he wants. And in the first commandment, he is commanding us as his people and the Old Testament believers to acknowledge that he and he alone is the one who loves them, who gave them everything that they have, who delivered them with a strong arm out of Egypt, and is therefore their God and none other. And so he commands them to have relationship and that he be sanctified and set apart and be the only God and they his people. And on the other hand, he is forbidding in this that the hearts of the people stray and that they find other things, other gods that would be equal to him or greater than him, or anything in their heart that would take his place as being that singular God and the one that demands and deserves their attention and their honor and their love as he has loved them.
Now, this immediately raises the question. You deal with it a little later in your article, but I think we need to deal with it right here up front, and that is, when God says in the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me, in what sense, if any, is he acknowledging the existence of other things that could be called, small g, gods?
Yes. God certainly is much wiser than we are, and he knows for a fact that there are no other gods. But when he gives this first commandment, he's descending to this earth and speaking to us human beings. And God, when he descends or condescends, as we say, into the earth, he looks at things through our eyes. And when we look around, we see many gods. They have many names and many doctrines and many theologies. In fact, there are probably as many gods as there are people. And he's saying this is the root of the problem. And all of those, you need to get your heart off of those in order to set them on the one true God, which is me.
So he is acknowledging, at the same time, he's the only God there really is.
Right.
And at the same time, that man in his fallen state, kind of the natural idol factory, man's heart, will seek after other things and call them God.
Sure.
Okay. What does it mean, then, that the violation of the first commandment, we'll call it idolatry at this point in the conversation, is in fact the source of every other sin against God?
Well, Luther helps us with this. I noticed in your earlier interview with Dr. Adams that you talked about Adam and Eve, and we Lutherans always go back to the beginning, I guess. And that's where Luther goes to the source of this idolatry also. Can I read something from Luther?
Absolutely.
This is in his commentary on Genesis, and he says, "The source of all sin truly is unbelief and doubt and abandonment of the Word." Now, those three things are parallel. They're not a sequence, but they're the same thing: unbelief, doubt, and abandonment of the Word. Because the world is full of these, it remains in idolatry, denies the truth of God, and invents a new God. So what he's saying is that God perfectly revealed himself to his first children, his first creatures, human beings, Adam and Eve. And he did it with words. He established a relationship with them with the promises of the two trees. And idolatry came when the devil was able to come and insert himself between Eve and God and give a word that was different than God's. And when she accepted and grasped that instead of God's word, then she was embracing in her heart a different God. Now, my wife is blonde. If I said, "My wife has red hair," she would get mad at me, because she would say, "You're talking about some other woman, and she's not your wife." And so God's word of revelation reveals who he is, and that's how he wants to have a relationship with us. And when some other word is inserted and his word rejected, it is an assault on the person of God.
And then you note that, like dominoes, when the first commandment is toppled by our rejection of God's word, his self-revelation, none of the other commandments can really stand.
Right. The second commandment deals with God's name. And what is his name? Well, it's not just Yahweh or Jesus. It's everything that is revealed with that name. All of his activities, all of his commands, all of his promises belong in that name. And so if you change a word or a promise of God, you're making a new God, even if the name stays the same. So for the Mormon, they have the word Jesus, they have the name Jesus, and talk about his person, but he's not the one that died on the cross for their sins. And so it's a different Jesus, and therefore an idol.
Now, someone might be tempted to say, look, man in his natural state, descendant from Adam, is... Well, I said before, natural, kind of the natural idol factory. Someone might say, no, man is, in his natural state, even in his fallen state, neutral. He's not worshiping that God or the true God. He doesn't know who he worships. Is this true?
It's true, yes and no. You can say that that's true in that they all have a knowledge that there is a true God. And that's built within them. And Luther says in his commentary on Romans 1 that if man could only just leave it at that, that he knows that there is a God and he observes these invisible qualities of God, his might and his relationship with creation, and didn't add anything to it, but merely said, "I'm going to worship God merely as this God," he said he'd be saved. And he's sort of giving an argument that is contrary to fact that really doesn't mean anything. So I don't place too much on that Luther says he would be saved, because it's contrary to any fact. The fact is, Luther goes on to say, that he takes that natural knowledge of God, knowing that there is a God, and he fills in the blanks he sees God's power and says, well, he must be like the mighty moon that's there in the sky. And as soon as he fills in a blank with his reason and his imagination, a false god is produced.
Okay, so our natural state, immediately, born in sin, we are natural idolaters.
Right.
This is our condition.
It comes from in Genesis where it says the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. And he has to imagine about God when he doesn't have all the facts. And that's the way he's born, without the natural knowledge of God, and therefore I have to imagine him.
All right, but Paul says in the first chapter of Romans, near the 20th verse, that man is left without excuse because he does have some knowledge of God, or at least knowledge of a God, of that there is a divinity out there. What is the extent of that natural knowledge?
That's a good question, and you could sort of do a poll and find out what every religion says about God, and sort of make it a minimal that, well, everyone agrees about his love and his mercy and his power and that sort of thing. But that's really hard to nail down. The natural knowledge of God may be nothing much more than knowing that there is a God. In fact, Scripture says that, doesn't it? The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God.
Paul doesn't leave it there either, though. I mean, he doesn't say, well, you know, guess what? Man has kind of a natural knowledge of God by observing those things, those visible things that are made. End of sentence. He goes on to say, therefore, they are without excuse because, as you said before, they didn't leave well enough alone.
Right.
They start speculating about the nature of God.
Right. And he, in that statement, too, he says he doesn't make any exclusion. He says everyone wanted to see the divinity in the one who appealed to him, and so they changed the truth of God into a lie. Everyone saw things in creation that they liked and then used their imagination and said, well, God must be like this. And as soon as they went that extra step, they created a god. And this is really, to me, a wonderful explanation of original sin.
How so?
Well, that, you know, there is something good. God created us, and God does not create something that's bad. But the question is, how bad does original sin that we inherit from Adam and Eve, how bad is it? Is there a spark of good there that's left unharmed? Or is it a total depravity and a true spiritual death so that it cannot do anything before God? And Luther here is showing us in our idolatry or under the first commandment that there's not a little bit of good there, but that it's totally ruined by this original sin. Like so, you said, we're idol factories.
So even though there still exists in creation for man to observe the natural knowledge of God, his majesty, his power, we might then say, oh, this God must also be omnipresent, all-powerful, things like that, which would all be reasonable extrapolations from what we can observe from creation.
Mm-hmm.
That knowledge, we always corrupt that knowledge in wickedness. We always suppress, as Paul says, suppress that truth in wickedness.
Right, right. And we can't help it. That's the curse that we're born under in original sin, and it is our fallen human heritage. It is part and parcel of the problem that Jesus came in order to help us and to save us from.
Okay, I want to deal, if we could, then with the question that seems to plague everyone today. Before we get to that question, let me remind our listeners, if you would join us, we have a call-in number, 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727. We're talking about idolatry. Pastor Joel Basely is our guest. Joel, the big question on everyone's mind seems to be, okay, then who worships the true God?
Right.
There's a God. It's a true God. Let's all just agree that there's a true God out there. Do all roads lead to God? Does only one have a corner on the market to God? Are there a chosen few, the respectable religions, that can all be said to worship the true God? How are these questions answered?
Well, they're answered in different ways by different people, but if we want to know, I suppose because of our common heritage and the positive things that St. Paul says about his brothers, the Jews, in Romans chapter 11, that for the sake of the promises, because God never goes back on his promises, they still have that that status of chosen people, because in their Tanakh, in their Old Testament, they still have those promises they're carrying around. We might look at that religion as being a foil for answering that question, whether there are other religions that worship the true God.
Okay, so you're saying that if any other religion apart from Christianity could be said to worship the true God, it might be the Jews. But what do we find out if we look at Scripture and answer to that question?
Well, we had the interchange, an important interchange between Jesus and the Jews of his day in John chapter 8. And Jesus says to the unbelieving Jews, in his context, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from my father, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. So he's saying, if unbelieving Jews, God were your father, there's a test. If he is, you'd love me because I did not come from myself, but I came from God the Father. And there's the beautiful doctrine of the Trinity that Jesus is bringing forth here. If you love the Father, you must love the Son because they are one God. For I come not of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not, he goes on to say, why do you not understand my speech, he asks? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. And so basically he's saying, you can't listen to my word because it has no place in you. And therefore you can't know God without my word, and you are under demonic deception.
Is this the same thing Jesus is saying when elsewhere he tells these same opponents, if you believed Moses, the Old Testament prophet, you would believe in me?
Yes, you would, and you would do the works of your father Abraham and believe, for before Abraham was, I am.
So what is Jesus saying in answer to the question, of all those respectable religions out there that might be said to worship the same God, to worship the true God, other than Christianity, how is he answering the question regarding the Jews?
He's saying no. And apart from me, he's saying, you cannot know God. And if you're worshiping God without his revelation, what do you have? You have an idol.
This is not that they simply are kind of neutral toward Jesus and say, well, Jesus, you know, we know what you claim to be, but all due respect, you're not the Messiah, so, you know, be on your way. There's a hostility.
Right. Yes. Idolatry is not a neutral thing. It's not a partial revelation of God just waiting innocuously in order to get completed. It is enmity before God, and it's stubborn enmity. It's hard to put down. It can't be put down. A man can't abandon it himself. That's why Jesus says, no one comes to me unless the Father draw him. He can't do it on his own. You can't get rid of those gods. And so, that's why conversion for us is not improvement, but it's, as Dr. Senkbeil writes in his book, Death and Resurrection, we are dying to live. We need to die to that enmity to God and our own ideas in order to find life at the revelation of God in Jesus Christ at the cross.
So no matter what promises the practicing Jew carries around with him in his scriptures, which we honor as the true word of God, we call the Old Testament, they still need conversion to the true God.
That's right. And the fulfillment of those scriptures were attested, not only that the promises were fulfilled, but they were attested with miracles, so that they are without excuse.
If not then the Jews as the most likely candidate, along with Christians, to worship the true God, then what must we say of those that stand farther outside the pale, the Muslim, the Hindu, the Buddhist, the Sikh, the list could go on, even to the less respectable religions.
Right. There seems to be a spectrum of those that sort of go out further from what they say about Jesus, and they all want to claim Jesus for something in their religion. But what they deny is that he is the Son of God. Islam denies that the Father has a son. He's one God and therefore has no son. And in denying the Son came from the Father, they have an idol, a God of their own imagination.
I want to deal with two passages and get to one very briefly before we go to this break, and then the other one will take a bit more explanation. The first one is 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 14 and following. And the heading in my Bible actually reads, Warnings Against Idolatry. Paul picks up at the 14th verse, Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourself what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants at the altar? What then do I imply? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons.
Right.
What in the world is he talking about?
Well, isn't it plain? He's giving direction to the Christians. Flee. Do not dabble. Do not touch. Do not associate with. The reference to demons there, some want to interpret that very narrowly and saying, well, there may have been occultic practices in one or two of those idolatrous places there. They are all occultic practices. All idols are occultic because the devil, all he wants to do is deprive you of the truth of God's word and have you in any kind of lie. So any deprivation of the word of God, or the devil coming in and saying, well, you make up your own or do things your own way, all that is demonic. All that is against God and his revelation. All of it keeps us under God's wrath and away from the one source of salvation in that bread that we break and that cup that we drink.
So then, very briefly, as we building upon what you said before, the Jew, the Muslim, the Hindu, the Buddhist, the Sikh, if we are to say they don't worship the true God, then would we, along with Paul, then conclude the quote-unquote gods they do worship are, in fact, demons?
Yes, and not just the ones that have occultic practices that say we want to worship demons, but because the promises associated with those religions are lies, and the devil is the father of lies.
Let's take this up on the other side of the break. Pastor Joel Basely is our guest. We're talking about idolatry. Our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727. He's pastor of Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Dearborn, Michigan. He's author of an essay titled, What is Idolatry? Apparently, it goes quite a bit farther than just bowing down to statues. We'll be right back.
Message first, mission second. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
What does St. Paul mean when he writes to the Colossian Christians, You have died, and your life is now hid with Christ in God? What is Paul saying when he says that in Christ all the fullness of the deity dwells in bodily form, and that Christians have come to fullness of life in Christ? Hi, this is Todd Wilkin. Our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for September is the Concordia Commentary on Colossians by Dr. Paul Dieterding. You can order the Concordia Commentary on Colossians by calling Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040, or order the book online at our website, issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section, and there you'll find information on the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for September, the Concordia Commentary on Colossians, 1-800-325-3040.
Racism. Stop looking on the outside.
Answers with Ken Ham, one of the authors of the popular Answers book. Well, Ken, isn't the modern concept of race mostly based on skin color and eye shape, and that this has fueled racism?
You're certainly right about the source of racism. Mostly it's based on superficial things like skin color. But modern science is starting to see just how flawed this is. Biologists recently completed a map of what's called the human genome. They found that the percentage of genes affecting our outward appearance is only about 0.01%. They concluded that the major differences in the human race were really cultural. So why do people make such an issue about outward appearance? It's because we're programmed to see certain differences based on our culture. We're not born this way. The attitudes I've seen in America, for example, aren't the same as the attitudes I saw in Australia growing up. If the world would stop looking at minor outward differences and begin looking at the inside as God does, at the real person, then this would go a long way to overcoming prejudice and racist attitudes so prevalent today. Racism can only be dealt with when people believe the true history of the world recorded in the Bible.
We have a free tool that can help you understand the origin of the different people groups and to fight racism. Log on to our free website, AnswersRadio.com, and read Ken Ham's booklet right on your screen. Log on to our attractive and easy-to-use website, AnswersRadio.com.
More with Pastor Todd and his guest on idolatry straight ahead, right here on Issues Etc. on AM 850 KFUO. The weather for St. Louis, partly cloudy tonight, low of about 64. For tomorrow, partly cloudy, a chance for showers on Thursday. Going to ruin this nice weather we've been having. Hopefully they'll pass us by. High near 84 tomorrow. And right now in St. Louis, it's sunny and 82. Another look at St. Louis traffic. Westbound 40 between Clayton, Skinker, and Hanley. Stop and go traffic there. Eastbound 255 between 55 and Telegraph. Some heavy traffic. Westbound 40 between 270 and Mason Road. Heavy traffic there. Eastbound 40 between Spady and Lindbergh. Some slow traffic. Taking a look at the bridges, eastbound 70 between Salisbury and the Poplar Street Bridge, slow traffic there, and eastbound 40 between Compton and the Poplar Street Bridge, slow traffic.
You can visit the first American fort west of the Mississippi River at the site of Lewis and Clark's final stop of their journey of discovery. On the weekend of September 20th, the Fort Belle Fountain Historical Encampment will feature demonstrations, camps, black powder shooting, music, and much more. The camp will open at 10 a.m. and all are welcome to come. Fort Belle Fountain is located at the extreme north end of Belle Fountain Road. Admission is free, open to the public. If you'd like more information, call the St. Louis County Parks Department.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. We're talking about idolatry. Pastor Joel Basely is our guest. We'll continue our conversation here in just a moment. You know, this is nothing new. This temptation on the part of Christians from time to time to take the false teachings, the idolatrous teachings of other religions, and being tempted to kind of intermingle them with their own. To say, look, while we do have differences, we're not all that different, and we're all kind of really talking about the same God, right? You know what actually is even a problem that St. Paul addresses to the Colossian congregation? There was a false teaching creeping in there, one that under the guise of Christianity, under the name Christian, was actually recommending to the Colossian Christians a false god, an idol. You can read more about that in our Issues Etc. book of the month. It's the Concordia Commentary on Colossians. Now, you can have the Concordia Commentary on Colossians by calling Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours. Their toll-free number, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. You can also order the book online. Go to our website, issuesetc.org. There's a What's New section there. Click on that and you'll find information on the Concordia Commentary on Colossians. Now, when you call or when you write, mention the Issues Etc. book of the month. It's the Concordia Commentary on Colossians, 1-800-325-3040 or issuesetc.org. Joel, I want to return to something that you were right in the middle of when we went to this break.
Sure.
I had asked the question, if Jesus' clear testimony is that the Father the Jews are calling upon in his day is in fact the devil and not the true God, then what can we say of the other religions that are so much before our face today? You said the promises of these false religions are lies. The devil is the father of lies. Ergo, these are idolaters who worship demons.
Yes, and that's what Jesus says in John 8, that when the devil lies, he speaks of what comes from himself, for he was a liar and a murderer from the beginning. And it was indeed the lie that murdered Adam and Eve and the rest of their children. And so we go back to the origins of this. And when we say these things about the other religions, we must be careful to say that we are born under the very same condition that they are. We have nothing to boast about that we are somehow better than the other religionists because of some merit or work or some reason within us. We're only saved by the revelation of Jesus Christ, and that's what we want for those folks too. We're saved the same way they are, through the gospel. So there's no unequal standards. We stand under a condemnation of idolatry ourselves. When I honor my Packers on Sunday afternoon more than my family, I'm not doing what God wants me to do sometimes.
Or, I mean, to put it a little closer to things that we hold near and dear, when I put my hope and my trust and expect for good things from my next paycheck, am I not also engaging in this fine form of idolatry?
Yes.
Equal to that of the Muslim or the Jew?
Yes, that's exactly right. Exactly right. So, again, it's... We're here to help with God's truth and to direct people to the way, the truth, and the life in Jesus Christ. We're not prejudiced, and we're not looking down our nose, and we don't want to be arrogant, even though in our flesh we probably are once in a while. But we want people to join us on our knees in repentance for these things at the blessed cross where grace is richly poured out for us. And we don't want anyone left out.
Folks, if you've got a question or a comment on idolatry, this is a great time to give us a call. 1-800-730-2727. 1-800-730-2727. Diane, you're first. Welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thank you. I would like to know what your guest thinks of Luther's explanation of what it is to have a God in his explanation of the First Commandment in a large catechism. I have found that it's helpful to me.
Thank you, Diane.
Is Diane still on?
I don't think she is, no.
Okay. I know that there's a quote, something about Mohammedans and hypocrites and others that even if they worship the true God. Do you know what paragraph that's in?
No, I do not, but I think she was making reference to in the small catechism where
in the small catechism.
Where Luther says, in answer to the question, what is it to have a God? He talks about, well, whatever it is that you hope in, whatever it is you
right.
put your trust in.
In paragraph 21 in the larger catechism, he says, so it is with all idolatry. Idolatry does not consist merely of erecting an image and praying to it, but it is primarily a matter of the heart, which fixes its gaze upon other things and seeks help and consolation from creatures, saints, or devils. It neither cares for God nor expects good thing from him sufficiently to trust that he wants to help. Nor does it believe that whatever good it encounters comes from God.
So we're right back where we were just a minute ago in our conversation.
Right.
This is a sin common to us all.
That's right.
All right. There was another section of Scripture that I thought we really needed to deal with here, and this is one that is often, as we have this kind of big corporate conversation that really is all about idolatry, it comes up in order to argue for the position either that all roads lead to God or that some of them might also lead to God beyond Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Acts 17, Paul at the Areopagus, sometimes called Paul at Mars Hill.
Mm-hmm.
He's there in Athens. He is surveying their divinities, their altars. He comes across one that is inscribed with the inscription, to an unknown God. And he undertakes an explanation with the Athenians there about the true God. What is Paul doing?
Paul begins with a bit of, I think you would call it apologetics, where he finds himself in the middle of these shrines to gods. And he sort of finds himself in that situation. He says to himself, these are idols. These people are idolaters. And they need to be jarred a little bit from their idea that God can be worshipped in idols. And so he begins by talking about the nature of God that they might relate to, that he's the creator, and wood and stone and things that you make statues out of are creatures. They are things that God made. And so the nature of God is different than those creatures, so it's inappropriate to worship him in those things. You're worshiping the God you don't know. And so basically he's saying you're ignorant of God. And all of these idols are, I'm not going to spend my time with them. I'm going to talk about this God you don't know.
Now, they had admitted their ignorance of God in this, and it strikes me as significant that Paul does not say, well, looky over here, there's the temple to Zeus. Mm-hmm. Or looky over there, there's the temple to Athena.
Right.
You've got it partly right.
Right.
You know, you really are on the right track, but maybe you've just misunderstood who God is or misnamed him, or maybe you just worship him incompletely. He doesn't say that.
No.
He says you're ignorant, and you're right when you say you're ignorant.
Right. Exactly. And really, that's a law. Apologetics is a law function. It's Paul says somewhere that human philosophies are self-contradictory. And so it's a good polemic to try to jar someone out of their natural knowledge to point out their self-inconsistency so that they be a little more prepared to give it up. But that's scary. That's a law function. That would cause fear in a person's heart.
Paul doesn't simply engage them in the philosophical dispute about the nature of this unknown God. He actually begins to talk about the one whom God has sent, the one who would judge the world, appointed in righteousness, the one whom God has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead.
Right. And there he is getting the tie to the cross and God's miraculous resurrection. This is the proof claim that what his doctrine and what he has said is true, since no one has raised himself from the dead or been raised by God from the dead in this way. And so he's making his best argument to them and getting ready to tell them the gospel.
How important is it to note there then in verse 32 that some say, we will hear you again on this, while it appears the majority of them simply mock Paul?
Well, there were other places where he did better, and there were some where he was stoned. But it says that a few became believers. This is a very controversial section. I think in Scripture it leaves the door open for Christians in a situation like this to do some apologetics. As I said, not affirming any lies that are held by idolaters, but showing inconsistencies in order to let them let go of that. But it doesn't appear from the words that there was a clear proclamation of the cross. And again, I'm guessing, and I could be counteract. I'm not that great a scholar, but when we read in 1 Corinthians, and St. Paul goes next to Corinth after he's there in Athens in Acts in chapter 8, he moves on to Corinth. He makes it plain in those first couple chapters about the superiority of the wisdom of the cross, and that I resolve to know nothing amongst you except Christ and him crucified, almost as if he's saying, I'm never going to do that again.
Well, I don't know if I'd go that far. I mean, I think I would read those verses 32 and elsewhere just as a note differently, because some of them are willing to give him a second hearing.
Right.
Most of them mock. And then it says, by name, there were some people who joined him and believed. It doesn't specify that they believed at the moment he got to the point of the resurrection when he was interrupted, but that I would say, after they joined him, heard him again, he got the fuller message out, and they believed.
Right. And that's why I say it leaves the door open to that. But I think Paul is also saying, you know, when I got to Corinth, I resolved to know nothing among you but Christ and him crucified. And so, again, I say the door is open, but I also say he's exalting the preaching of the cross over and above the wisdom of man. That's the more important thing.
Absolutely. No argument from me on that one. Folks, feel free to join us, 1-800-730-2727. 1-800-730-2727. Craig is on the line. Craig, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thank you.
What's your question, Craig?
When we as parents of teenagers, and they're structured in these, their schooling that to go out and, you know, the financial support of the family is number one. My question is, does that become a form of idolatry if we as Christian families can't produce within them, you know, a yearn to make their Christian search their number one thing and try to convince them when, you know, they're taught in school about what a, you know, a financial structure the world is based on, and it's all about, you know, your careers and the amount of money and your retirements and things. And I just wonder if that becomes a form of idolatry when it becomes an aggression by the children.
That's an excellent question, Craig. Thank you very much. Pastor?
That is a beautiful question, and I've got three teenagers at home, and I know the challenges. I've got one that's 21 and another one that just started college, and these are big things on the kids' minds. And the comfort that I have as a parent is that in my household and in our worship life, we give them a good exposure to God's word and sacraments. And I realize that there are so many pressures and things in their life that they face without me next to them. And I have to trust that the Lord's going to use that word and sacrament that dwells richly in them on Sundays and whenever they're able, and is going to help them in that difficult process of growing up. And is there idolatry? Absolutely. I can remember when I was a teenager lusting after all kinds of things that weren't good for me. And God, in His good grace, kept me in grace, and I can't be more thankful. And that's where we have to put our trust, I think.
Well, I remember as well those teenage years. If Dad would have come in on a Sunday morning, which he never would have, but if he would have come in and said, "Boys, you got the Sunday off. We're going to stay home from church," we wouldn't have put up any argument. But if he said, "You know, we're not going to be able to get you that new bicycle," well, we just absolutely threw a fit.
Mm-hmm.
There were things to us that were far more important than God and His Word.
And we as parents, too, it's okay for us to talk about sin and the third commandment. And if they've heard that consistently, they won't question it. They know what that's about. You know, one of the best things that we can do is share with our kids that we also have a sinful flesh that we're dealing with, so we understand.
Let's conclude our conversation, and I'd like to spend some time on this, talking about idolatry and the church today.
Mm-hmm.
What are your thoughts?
Well, in the church, we're always set up for idolatry to happen because it's got its foot in the door. Every pastor has a sinful nature with him. Every parishioner has a sinful nature with him. And every church leader has a sinful nature in them, and that is that natural desire to think about God the way my imagination thinks about him, and to worship him in the way that I think is right. And in our culture of entertainment and pleasure, and those are high ideals, comfort and pleasure. When we feel like we're being pleasured and comforted in any way, it is natural for us to think this is the blessing of God. And so in the church, we might make a person's feelings, his desire, the things that he craves in order to feel better, we might make that the center of what church should be. If we're making the people feel good, they're going to come back, and we're doing some good for them. But that's a little bit different than God saving us through death and resurrection, which is what he does for us in his son's cross and what is reflected in true saving faith. It doesn't feel comfortable for me to die to my sins and my baptism and my daily repentance, but that's really what I need.
How do you explain the impulse that seems to be at work so much, especially in our culture today, and it's found its way into the church as well, for Christians to say, okay, we've stood on the wall long enough. We have been sticks in the mud long enough. America is a pluralistic place, and it's time to join the pluralistic party. They look like they're having fun. How big of an admission is it to simply say, yeah, we all are really just talking about the same God?
Well, it depends if you're a believer. I mean, if you believe the God who reveals himself in Jesus Christ and says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me, it's easy if you believe that to say no to that. And if you don't believe it, I don't suppose there's any hedge that you can put against saying it.
But if we allow that, let's just keep it within the pale of the respectable religions,
mm-hmm.
if we allow that the Jew, the Muslim, perhaps the Hindu and the Sikh really are in less complete ways than us, but really are all talking about the same God.
Right.
What are the implications for that for the gospel message of Jesus Christ?
Well, we don't have it. Then we are idolaters. Because we have taken that word of Jesus, that I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father but by me, and we have replaced it with the spirit of the time that says all roads lead to Jesus. And in doing that, we have recreated God according to our own thoughts, and we no longer worship him.
It seems as though that tide, that pluralistic tide, is growing higher.
Yep.
What in the world can the church do to stem, if we can't stem the tide, to withstand the tide of all the voices in the culture and now within the church who are saying, yes, yes, it's all one God?
Well, you know, I hate to be the stick in the mud. We do the same thing that we've always done. We warn people of the danger of that. And we with all the sweetness that the gospel is in and of itself, we tell about the gracious rescue that Jesus has for us, that he endured coming into the midst of this world, and he himself was called an idol by the world. As someone claiming to be God who isn't. And he endured that for us so that we wouldn't have to put ourselves through all that and wonder about God, but know who God is, the one who loved us, the one who shed blood for us and died for us. What a sweet thing that is. And how foolish if the church throws that away for a mess of pottage. How tragic.
Someone suggests, look, I can have my cake and eat it too. I can continue to maintain that Christ is the crucified and risen Savior of all men, that he is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to him. No one comes to the Father except through him. And I can also at the same time concede that people of other religions outside of Christianity have got it half right.
Well, then you don't really believe it. Because with the mouth you confess what you believe in your heart. And you can't hold those both of those things. Half saved is all damned.
Will there ever be a time, Pastor, when the church can speak that word that seems to offend so many now, that exclusive word of salvation only in Jesus Christ, and people will hear without objection? People will accept it and applaud us in the public marketplace?
Well, no, some will. The ones who come to faith will be eternally grateful, and I do mean eternally grateful. But you even look at St. Paul, who was the greatest missionary, and he was stoned and left for dead. Terrible things happened to him. Do we expect that it should be better for us? Why did they put Jesus to death? Because he claimed to be the only one. So that as Pastor Senkbauer was saying, is truly the Christian cross that we carry as we follow Jesus. And Luther says in his sermon for the raising of the Holy Cross, we bear that cross just as Christ did. He didn't do it for himself. He did it for us. And we bear it for those who will come to faith. That's the reason that we bear it, in addition to our sanctification, as you were saying.
Pastor Joel Basely, thank you very much for being our guest on Issues, Etc. It was good to have you back.
It was a pleasure. I'm a real fan. I listen all the time.
Pastor Joel Basely, he's pastor of Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Dearborn, Michigan, author of this essay titled, What is Idolatry? You can read the essay, by the way, on the internet at EmmanuelDearborn.com. Now, let me spell that out because there are a lot of ways to get that wrong. EmmanuelDearborn.com. 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 You'll find this essay there under the section titled Newsletters and Articles. It's called What is Idolatry? I recommend it, folks. If you'd like to receive a complimentary copy of our Issues Etc. journal, or if you'd like to make a donation to help Issues Etc. contend for the truth in an age of anti-truth, you can either call our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172, or you can write us at Issues Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. That's Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. It's really this simple. It's one or the other. There's no middle ground between idolater and worshiper of the true God. That's the basic sense of the first commandment, isn't it? And that's why God says there in the first commandment, have no other gods before me. He doesn't hedge it at all. He doesn't say, have a minimum of gods before me. Please just try and keep it to a minimum. No. He knows what we are and who we are according to our fallen nature. He knows that we are, because we are children of Adam who first believe the father of lies, we are susceptible to the same lie. We are idol factories. And so he commands us for our good, have no other gods. But he does more than that. He doesn't leave us to speculate about who he is or who this true God must be, or to make it up on our own, or to simply imagine it. No. Against all the idols and images that we create in our minds and elsewhere, he sent forth his own likeness. Born in the likeness of man, Jesus Christ in human flesh, God in the flesh, to reveal who he really is, once and for all. Bearing our sins at the cross, raised from the dead, there's the true God, the God who said, have no other gods before me. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.